You're listening to the Wind Farm.
This is the Daily Audio Bible Community.
Daily Audio Bible Family.
Daily Audio Bible. You're listening to the Wind Farm.
Welcome to the Hope of Prayer, a virtual class facilitated by the Wind Farm, the prayer initiative of the Daily Audio Bible Community. Offered by Ransomed Heart Ministries and taught by author John Eldridge, whose books include Wild at Heart, The Way of the Wild Heart, The Journey of Desire, and his most recent, Walking with God. My name is Brian Harden. I am the leader of the Daily Audio Bible, and this is a serious honor for me to be able to offer this resource and this teaching to this community. The writings of John Eldridge and the teachings of Ransomed Heart Ministries have mentored me by proxy from a distance for years. And I can honestly say that some of these teachings prepared the fertile soil of my heart to be ready to hear from God, that the Daily Audio Bible should exist at all. So this has had a profound effect on me, and I expect it will have a profound effect on you. In fact, I think it will shift your paradigm as you look at prayer and its effectiveness in your life, what it means, what it's supposed to do, and what we're supposed to do with it. So, by quick way of prologue, the Wind Farm exists because God instructed our community after 2.5 years to build a wind farm. This comes from Ezekiel 37, where the prophet Ezekiel is standing in the valley of dry bones, and the sovereign Lord invites him to call to the four winds, the breath of life, into the dead bodies, so that they may live again. And this is our cry: Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But to pray effectively, we must know how to pray. And this is the first resource to equip us with that knowledge. From here, we'll continue to press the boundaries of technology beyond what they're capable of, hopefully, and pray together around the world, around the clock. How this class will work is that John will do a teaching. Usually there's some Q&A afterwards, and I encourage you to take this in bite sizes. Don't miss anything. Pay close attention. Don't blow through it. You're going to need it. One thing builds on another. We've created a forum called The Hope of Prayer at www.dailyaudiobible.com. In the forums section, where we'll be dialoguing about this week's teaching and each subsequent week's teaching in community fashion as the Lord begins to sow into our lives seeds of prayer. For further information and resources from Ransomed Heart, www.ransomedheart.com is the website. This class will show us several different kinds of prayer, what they look like, what they're supposed to do, what our posture is toward them, and what we're supposed to do. Today, we'll have a little bit of introduction just to kind of orient ourselves to the world that we live in. And John will speak a little bit about the cry of the heart prayer and touch on the prayer of intervention. So it is a great honor to bring to this community the hope of prayer.
I will exalt you, O Lord, for you lifted me out of the depths and did not let my enemies gloat over me. O Lord, my God, I called to you for help, and you healed me. Psalm 30, verses 1 and 2. Hi, this is John Eldridge, and I love the Psalms partly because they are so filled with David and the other writers' experiences of calling upon God in a time of desperate need and God coming through. This series that you just turned into is, as you know, a series on prayer. I may be more moved, more hopeful, more passionate, more excited about this one series than anything else we've ever released through Ransomed Heart. And the reason is that I just know so few Christians who know how to pray As the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. But we don't get taught how to pray. And there are the cries of our heart, but then there is something else called the prayer of intervention, the prayer that brings breakthrough, the prayer that brings healing or deliverance or answer. And it's that kind of prayer the scriptures are filled of that you see Jesus praying very confidently in Paul and saints down through the ages. But my experience and the experience of nearly everyone I know is that we're not being taught to pray like that. How do we pray for this, for that, for the other thing? And so, welcome to a teaching series on prayer that took place here in our headquarters in Colorado Springs. A mixture of teaching and conversation, question and answer, and clinic, where you'll hear us actually pray and break into prayer and teach as we pray. I think you're going to love it.
I want to start with a story from the book of Acts, chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and your sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door! You are out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. I love this story. I love this story. There are so many things about that story. For one, it is so human. Okay. Church is gathered, church is praying earnestly, right? And yet they're absolutely astonished that their prayers are answered. Okay, relate to that. I love it that Peter leaves afterwards, right? He comes, he knocks on the door, he says, "Hey, everybody, I'm out, I'm free, I'm out of here," right? And he takes off because the story's not over, right? I love Rhoda's reaction, right? Peter's banging on the door and she's so excited, she doesn't even open the door for him. She runs back upstairs to tell everybody that he's at the door. There's so many things about this story that make it believable, that just all the human qualities to it, but I also love the supernatural. I love it. I love it that an angel comes, the chains just fall off his hands. I love it that the city gate just opens before them. And this is a cool story. It's so human and it's so God. all mixed up in one, just all interwoven together. It's so larger story, if I can use a little Ransomed Heart vernacular. What do you make of it? Just sit with that question for a second. What do you do with that story? Where does it kind of fit in your understanding of the way God works? And maybe a little bit more to tonight, the way he works now, your understanding of the kingdom now, what's available to us. Where does that story fall in your just set of assumptions? There's a couple of things I need to clear up or to put out there by way of prologue, by way of introduction to this series. Two assumptions, two basic core beliefs that I hold and that I think that the scriptures hold that will frame the way we look at everything else. One has to do with what's going on in us, and the other has to do with what's going on in the world. Okay, so this is just by way of prologue. Kind of need to clarify these two things, and you'll see later why, how much they come into play. Let's start with us. First assumption, first sort of core conviction is about what is going on in us. And it is as simple as we are growing up. We are growing up. We are underway. We are in process, right? Under renovation. My dear children, Paul writes in Galatians, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. In Ephesians 4, he says, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the glory of the Lord are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory. Do you hear the progression just assumed in the scriptures about this? And then well-known passage from 1 John chapter 2. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. It's really quite beautiful, right? Children, young men, fathers, okay? You see this throughout the scriptures. We're at different stages of maturity. We're at different places in the process of renovation. This is a really gracious and very important way to look at your own life and the lives of those around you. Children know certain things about God, right? The young men know other things about life and the journey and the battle, and the fathers, right? Well, they have a whole different set of experiences and background knowledge and that sort of thing. It's just a very kind and gracious assumption to hold about people, about your own life, journey, your process, and about those around you. We are all underway, and we are not all in the same place. I love this line from George MacDonald. He says, what father is not pleased with the first tottering attempt of his little one to walk? What father would be satisfied with anything but the manly step of the full-grown son or daughter? You see the graciousness of God in that? He loves where we're at. He's delighted in it. He's so pleased with it, right? It's great. Teaching Blaine to drive right now. Turned 15 in January, doing master drive, got his permit. He is scaring the daylights out of us, you know? But I'm so pleased with his learning, with his attempts, right? His right-hand turns, you know, and all of that that he's doing, his merging lanes. It's terrifying, and I'm delighted with it. But of course, I don't want him to stay there. Samuel's got his license now for a year, and he's a very good driver. If Samuel were driving like Blaine, right, I wouldn't be satisfied with that. So just the delight in the Father with where we're at, the room, the spaciousness, the assumption of the Scriptures. We are all at different places with God, with our understanding, with renovation, with life, all of it, okay? It's important to remember. I want to show a scene. It's one of my favorite scenes from the Kingdom of Heaven, the story of a young man named Balian. It's the time between the Second and Third Crusades. I'm assuming that just about everyone here has seen it. Balian is a young man who is without a father. He is fatherless. And he has lost heart. He's also lost his faith because of the death of his child and the suicide of his wife. Balian's father comes to him and finds him just sort of hammering away in his little blacksmith shop, and he invites him on a journey. It's an incredible picture of how God comes to us. He invites Balian on a journey, and Balian at first refuses, but then accepts the offer, and the two go off. And Balian winds up as a knight, a young knight, in Jerusalem. He desperately wants to find God, and he's having a hard time connecting in prayer and hearing from God. He spends the night on the hill of Golgotha, and he doesn't hear a thing from God. And then he has this conversation with the knight who is also a priest. I love his character. It's a very short scene, but watch the posture and the attitude of the knight who knows God, walks with him toward Balian and his conflicts. I love his posture toward him, right? I mean, Balian is in this anguish of, I don't even hear from God. And the priest is like, oh, that's okay. That's okay. It'll come. It'll come. For now, just obey. Just obey. Just do what you know to be right. He gives him the step he is able to take. He doesn't set before him a step that he is unable to take, and he doesn't chastise him for not having the relationship or the knowledge of God that the priest has. I just love the spaciousness of that. Love his posture toward Balian. I show that, and I put this out here as this first assumption, because it presents a difficulty. Because we are all at various points in the journey, we are not all prepared to hear the same thing at the same time. The writer of Hebrews says, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. In other words, he's saying, you're not prepared for what I have to say to you. And then Paul goes on in Corinthians to say, we, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, all of us who are mature should take the same view of things. And then Peter, writing about Paul's letters, says, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which some people distort. The difficulty is very true for this ministry. Much of what we say through Ransomed Heart is actually for the mature. We're making all kinds of assumptions. For example, in our teaching on desire, right? When I quote Howard Thurman and I say, don't ask yourself what the world needs, ask yourself what makes you come alive and go do that, because what the world needs are people who have come alive. I have not given that counsel to Luke. All right, my 12-year-old son. He's not ready for that counsel there. I mean, what makes Luke come alive? He came into me the other day and he asked if he could have a chainsaw. You know, a young boy of 12 with a chainsaw is a sobering prospect. When we teach on desire, as an example, can I just say that we're assuming holiness? We're making a lot of assumptions that, of course holiness, of course obedience, of course all of that. When we teach on hearing from God, hearing the voice of God, developing an intimate conversational relationship with God, we're assuming the Scriptures as the baseline. That's a given. We're not saying you can walk with God without that. Do you see the difficulty? Okay. we're in different places in the process of growing up. And to this difficulty in this series, what I would say to you is let yourself be challenged. Let things stretch you. God is committed to our growing up, right? What father would not be delighted with the tottering step of his little child? What father would be satisfied with anything but the strong, full stride of a mature son or daughter? Right? He's committed to our growing up, and sometimes he seems to want to hasten the process. Have you noticed that? You get to some place and you finally feel good about your life, your walk with God, and then he just introduces this whole new level of things. And we are constantly in the process of growing up. Okay? But what I want to say is let nothing take you to striving or despair. You just never see the teaching of Jesus do that. Okay? It's challenging. It's hard. Some things are difficult. Okay? But never to striving and never to despair. Okay. That's the first assumption. We're all at different places in this journey. Balaam and the priest, different children, young men, fathers. That's just true. It's helpful to know when you're frustrated with people, right? And it's helpful to know when you feel diminished by them. Both. Okay, just to remember, okay, I once was there and one day I'll be there. Right? Right now I'm here and that's okay. All right. Second assumption has to do with what is going on in the world. From the way that most Christians live and pray, I get the impression that their take on life goes something like this. Life is a kind of waiting. We're forgiven, and heaven is coming. And in the meantime, just try and be a good person. Try and have a good life. And if, as we grow and mature a little bit, get a little more committed, you know, the desires grow too, and try and help others. But that's pretty much their take on things. And it is this misunderstanding that may be the greatest source of pain and confusion on the part of most Christians, and the source of overwhelming powerlessness on the part of a vast majority of the church. As I said before, it amounts to landing on the beaches of Normandy on June 6, 1944, with a lawn chair and a book to read. It is a drastic misunderstanding of your situation. What we have here is the invasion of a kingdom. That's what's going on. That's the world in which we live. It's the invasion of a kingdom. I was just going through some scriptures, Old Testament and New, and you'll see this as a core assumption. It's the backdrop for the Bible, right? The classic example in the Old Testament being the Exodus, where God invades Egypt to set his people free. And he says, "Then will I lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." It is a massive collision of kingdoms, what's going on in that story. And it's bloody, and it's painful, and sometimes it's frightening, and at other times it is awesome. And then in the book of Daniel, there's another glimpse of this. It's when Nebuchadnezzar has one of the visions about the tree spreading out and the prosperity of all of that. And then this axe comes and chops the tree down and leave the stump. And it's this bizarre dream he has and he can't interpret it. None of his sorcerers can interpret it, but they get Daniel. He comes in and he says, "This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord, the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by you, for until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and he gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Is that a cool phrase? Heaven rules. Okay, the clash of kingdoms. Here's Nebuchadnezzar, thinks he's bitching, thinks he's powerful. He's got all the right people in position. He's wealthy beyond imagination. But God says, no, no, no. Wait till my kingdom comes and disrupts yours. The invasion of a kingdom. Okay? And then you hear it in the teachings of Jesus. Let me just walk you through some of this. It's really quite fascinating. If you've never done this particular word search, look up kingdom in the teaching of Jesus. Or just read through one of the Gospels and just highlight. I think you'll be amazed. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Matthew 9:35. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Matthew 11:12. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Matthew 12:28. Jesus told them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. After this, Jesus traveled about from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. I like this one. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Luke 12:32. Book of Acts. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Boldly and without hindrance, Paul preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13, Paul says, "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves." And then the famous line from the Lord's Prayer. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.'" Do you understand the repetition? I picked a small sampling of the number of references to the kingdom and the teaching of the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom. This is the other core assumption that's core to the teaching of Jesus. It's the backdrop of the scripture, and it will be very core to us. The assumption's important because it arms us for our lives. It explains so many otherwise bizarre scriptures, and it resolves so many, quote, tough issues, particularly issues surrounding prayer and God's sovereignty. We live in a world at war. Okay, so two assumptions. We are in process. The kingdom is invading. Now, that God can do both things at once only shows how amazing he is. Because as I was thinking about this, I thought, you know what? If it was up to me, I'd do one or the other, right? I mean, let's just bring in the kingdom, and then we can kind of get everybody well, right? Let's just get rid of evil and shut down the kingdom of darkness and reverse, you know, the effects of the curse and all of that stuff. And then we can kind of take care of people and mend them up, and everything will be all right. Or the other way to do it is, let's just get everybody well, right? And then we can get on with this invasion, right? God is doing both at the same time. It's really beautiful. It's stunning when you begin to think about it. I mean, it really is like invading Normandy
with Mrs. Simpson's first grade class, right? The junior high youth group from First Press, and a smattering of adults chosen out of the phone book. With what he's up to, these various stages of where we're at, our understanding, our maturity, our holiness, our development, but he's invading. The kingdom is invading. And in fact, in order for you to be restored, the kingdom must come to you. And in order for the kingdom to advance, we must mature. Rise up. Here's Paul in Romans 8. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. It's so cool. This interplay, the world waiting on us to rise up and the kingdom coming to us personally and restoring us and the flow, it's really quite amazing. Okay, so these two assumptions are going to affect a lot about your understanding of your life and God and so much of what we're going to explore in these next three sessions. All right, so all that by way of prologue. Because what I wanted to talk about was prayer. And if we accept the assumption that we are under renovation, if we are maturing, then I think we'll realize that we need to learn how to pray. It's something to be learned. I think there are certain prayers that come quite naturally, prayers that simply rise out of our hearts. I'll call them the cry of the heart. The Psalms are filled with these. Absolutely filled. Psalm 77, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. Psalm 61, hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth, I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. Psalm 13, how long? That phrase is in the Psalms a lot. How long? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? Psalm 18, the whole other shift of the cry of the heart, not just distress, but affection, spontaneous, just filled with verses like, I love you, Lord. Right? Psalm 42, my soul pants for you, God. I put all of those just in the category of sort of spontaneous, doesn't take a lot of training or education, preparation, discipleship, just the cry of the heart. It just comes if you'll let it, doesn't it? These are the prayers that I find coming out of me as I'm waking up in the morning. Just the cry of the heart, just, oh God, help, help, help me today, Lord. And sometimes it's just one word, just, oh, Lord, Lord, Lord. You know, just the cry of the heart. Okay, I want to show you a beautiful scene of this. It comes from Shadowlands. You recall the true story of C.S. Lewis, his relationship with Joy Gresham. Thank you. American poet, British intellectual, fall in love, get married, and she develops terminal cancer. He is praying constantly. He's pouring out his cry of the heart before God for her. And suddenly she goes into remission. And then there's this scene where C.S. Lewis is describing his prayer life. I love that scene, right? Waking and sleeping. I pray because it flows out of me. I pray because I can't help it. Okay, that's the cry of the heart prayer. And part of me wants to just stop the series right here and just say, it is beautiful. It is core. It is essential. I think it's the primary reason that God doesn't answer prayer immediately in our lives.
is because he loves it when we talk to him. Really, he just wants to talk to us. And so he just wants this thing going on out of us all the time, waking and sleeping, driving, eating, talking with people, reading, just wherever you are, in an airport, on a river, just that the cry of the heart. You see, our greatest need is union with God. That's the human soul's greatest need. Union with God. Little footnote, John 17, that whole chapter is misinterpreted. I mean, that chapter is constantly used as a chapter of unity of the church, right? I pray that they will be one, Father, so the world will know that you have sent me. That's not what it says. You go back and read it. It says, I pray they would be one with us. You in me and I in them. The unity he's talking about is with God, right? The soul with God. I mean, church unity is a beautiful thing and we need it very much, but that's not what it's about. The destiny of the human soul is union with God, right? The same oneness that Jesus talks about with his Father. That's our destiny. That's what we're made for. And all of the cry of the heart and all of that, that's how that happens. That gets the communion going. Prayer is one of his primary means of doing it. Drawing us to him, getting us laying our hearts out before him, and then beginning to receive his heart toward us. I love MacDonald on this again. Here's what he says. He says, every need of God, lifting up the heart, is a seeking of God, is a begging for himself, is profoundest prayer, and the root and inspirer of all other prayer. Communion with God is the one need of the soul beyond all other need. Prayer is the beginning of that communion, and some need is the motive of that prayer. See, he says, hunger may drive the runaway child home, and he may or may not be fed at once, but he needs his mother more than his dinner. See, the relationship, our wants are for the sake of our coming into communion with God, our eternal need. And all other praying, all other kinds of praying, comes out of that union with God. Okay, that's what's so beautiful about the cry of the heart. And C.S. Lewis is saying, I pray because I can't help it. I pray because it flows out of me, waking and sleeping. I'm only going to say a few words about the cry of the heart, though. If you haven't spent any time in the Psalms, I urge you to. It's amazing. It will give you words for your prayer life. Right? It will give you a language just for more articulation of the cry of the heart. I think it will just flow if you allow it and you turn the editor off. I mean, David, he seems to be unedited, right? He seems to be unrestrained. I mean, the prayers in the Psalms are, they're all over the map. I mean, the man is unstable, really. If someone that you knew acted like David acts in the Psalms, you would refer them to a therapist. You would say that they probably need medication. I mean, he is just, Lord, I love you. He says, my body longs for you. You know, God, why are you deserted me? You left me. He is all over the entire horizon of human emotion in his prayer. It's beautiful. And so there's a permission. There's a granting. It will come. The cry of the heart is not something you have to arrange for or work on or learn. Really, just if you give it permission, okay? But I did want to offer a little bit of counsel or warning about the cry of the heart prayer. Beware of making agreements with the minor theme. You want to be careful that things like, Lord, you seem so far away, not becoming in agreement with, you are far away, because he's not. Okay? You don't want confession prayer, Psalm 51, for example. Lord, forgive me for I have sinned, to move into, I am such a sinner, because you're not, right? You're a saint who sometimes sins.
And so that's just a little caveat. Sometimes when I hear Christians in the cry of the heart prayer, I'm a little concerned about the embracing of the minor theme, that life is just hard, and these agreements kind of begin to work their way in. I hate my life. Now, I hate this moment in my life. I hate what's going on, but I don't hate my life. Do you hear what I'm saying on that? Gotta be just a little caveat there. All right. But that's not what I want to talk about. I love that scene from Shadowlands, and I hate it. I hate it because it's not true. Do you hear what he said at the end? Right? I don't pray because it changes God. I pray because it changes me. Wait a second. Not me. I pray because it changes things. I pray because it does change God. Because it does change events. And yes, it changes me, but I'm after a lot more happening in prayer than just that. It's changing me. We need to be changed, and we're under process, and that's going on, and holiness is going to happen one way or another, okay? Through hardship, trial, tribulation, through whatever, the impartation of the life of God, through your diligence, perseverance, choices, it will happen. But that view of prayer, that it doesn't really change things. Look at the wedding of Cana. It's a fascinating thing I read in McDonald. Mary, mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and she says, "Hey, sweetheart, they're out of wine." Okay? And Jesus' response is, it seems a little rude to his mother. First he says, "Woman, right? My time has not yet come." Right? Like, wrong moment, don't want to reveal myself right now. I'm flying under the radar, okay? This wasn't the way, time, day, or opportunity that I was going to choose to kind of announce myself. But what does he do? He does it anyway. It's so beautiful. Do you see his heart? You see his kindness, right? God is not a machine. In a rigid and fixed system, who cannot be moved by your prayer. That is a terrible view of God, and one that's unsupported by Scripture. Okay, go back to Acts 12. The writer links earnestly praying for Peter twice with Peter's release from prison, right? Things happen when you pray. So there's another category of prayer. There's the cry of the heart, and then there's what I want to call the prayer of intervention. Intervening prayer. Prayer that changes things. And it's that that I want to talk about. Okay? So, we go to the book of James, chapter 5. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Then he goes on with this example. I don't know that anybody's paid attention to the example that he uses, right? We all know that passage, right? It's just real common. Okay. Elijah was a man just like us. Okay. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain for 3 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. Okay. What are the implications of the passage? We can change the weather, right? That we can do also what? What was the other example? Heal sick people. Yeah. I mean, James is not saying this is like particular to apostles or really specially spiritual people. He says Elijah was a man just like us. He's trying to make a link there. He's trying to pull down that false barrier of, whoa, you know, those guys in the Bible, they were, you know, but us, I mean, I just, oh Lord, have mercy on me, you know, that's it. No. He says that we can heal, we can do what Elijah did. And the other implication, that all prayers are not equally effective.
I was reading an amazing book by Agnes Sanford, who was British, lived in England around the time of World War II. Her particular gifting was healing prayer, healing the sick. And I don't know how many people were actually accounted, hundreds, thousands of people healed through the prayers of Agnes Sanford. But towards the end of her book, she said something in an aside. It's an aside comment. And I was going through my bookshelves trying to find it. I couldn't find the book. But the quote goes like this. She said, "None of the boys in our parish," the little Anglican church community that she lived in, her church, "none of the boys from our parish were killed in the war." And she says, "That's because we know how to pray." What do you do with that? That's one of those, that is a very disruptive sentence, right? You'll see the implications of all this. There is something sensitive, something, dare I say, sort of sacred, sacrosanct about prayer that we don't want to look honestly at it. We don't want to discourage. We don't want to discourage. We're all at different places in the journey. But not all prayers work. I mean, human experience is full of examples of that, right? And that's okay. That's okay, because there's no shame. We're learning. Teach us to pray, the disciples asked of Jesus, right? They saw him doing it, and they're like, whoa, we want to do it too. Teach us to pray. Okay. The honesty that not all prayers are equally effective, that some prayers work and some don't, just the honesty of that will help you with a lot of situations. Because people come to all kinds of terrible conclusions about themselves and God through their unanswered prayers, right? And how many times has someone said to you, well, I prayed about that, and God didn't come through. That is never enough information for me, right? I mean, I want to go, well, how did you pray? How long did you pray? Give me some more data here, because that's not just it, okay? All right. The question also bears on the sovereignty of God. I suppose it wasn't God's will, right? Wait a second. You're equating your ineffective prayers with the will of God? Hold on a second. Hold on. What else might have been going on? Did you bind the strong man before you tried to plunder his house, as Jesus told you to do? Right? Did you bring the kingdom effectively? Okay. I'm not trying to introduce a kind of striving, okay? I don't find that kind of prayer helpful at all, right? That, we got to really make things happen kind of prayer. That's not what I'm suggesting, right? It's distressing and it doesn't work, okay? It's fascinating that Agnes Sanford, in the book on healing prayer, it's called The Healing Light, she talks about her preference when she goes in to pray for children is to get the parents out of the room. Because they're so worried and bound up and fretting and anxious, and their prayers tend to be not effective prayers, right? And so she just in love and in comfort and everything, she tries to just get them out of the room, right? So that sort of striving, distressed, anxious, cry of the heart prayer is beautiful, brings you to God, lay your heart out before him, but we're talking about prayer that gets things done. That's what we're after, okay? All right, we're maturing as the sons and daughters of God. We live in a world at war. We have a lot to learn, okay? We have no idea what sort of breakthrough really is yet available until we really learn to pray. Okay, so we go back to the disciples, teach us to pray. Let's go back to the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's the implication? His kingdom is not always come. His will is not always done on earth as it is in heaven. Or what a ridiculous thing to tell us to pray, right? I mean, why would Jesus urge us and model us to pray for something that has no meaning, right? I want you to pray that the sun rises tomorrow, okay? Pray every morning that the sun comes up today. Okay, we are never told to pray that in the scripture, not anywhere in the Old or the New Testament. Why?
Because it's a given. Okay? It's a freebie. It's yours. It'll happen. Okay? Just, you can rest on that one. All right? But you are told to pray that the kingdom will come and that the will of God be done. This is just absolutely huge. Okay? It seems radical, but once you begin to really grasp this, the kind of sovereignty we're dealing with God, it's a very reassuring thing. One of the most unhelpful convictions is held by a massive amount of the church today is that everything that happens is the will of God. That is a terrible, terrible belief. And it will end up destroying your confidence in God. I mean, you end up believing terrible things about God, right? I mean, the father who's molesting his little daughter tonight, excuse me, that is the will of God, right? No, no. James says that God causes no one to sin, okay? But people sin every day. So there must be all kinds of things that are happening every day that are not caused by God, right? We live in a world where God has granted to people, human beings, and to angels the dignity of what Pascal called causation, the dignity of making things happen. You get to make things happen just like God does, right? That's how sovereign he is. The way he set this whole thing up is that he has granted us an enormous measure of influence in the world. Little caveat on open theism. Okay. I don't know enough about open theism to comment on it. The debate out there about how much does God really know, and if an all-knowing and all-sovereign God, well, then of course he does cause everything, and sort of that debate, I'm not going to get into that, all right? I just want to point out, the question on any of those sovereignty issues, if you want to get past all of that stuff really quickly, is simply, do people make meaningful choices? How you answer that will shape the rest of your theology. Do people make meaningful choices? Yes or no? Right? If you want to say no, then God is the ultimate micromanager, right? And you can hold that view. I don't think it's supported by scripture, but you can say God chose the color of socks that you would wear today, and he chose the fact that Lee just shifted in her chair, and he chose the fact that John has his finger resting on his upper lip, and the fact that Tim is smiling at this moment, but not in the next moment, all of that. Okay, that's sort of the ultimate God is micromanager. Do people make meaningful choices? They do. They do. The scriptures are full of that. Joshua says to the people of Israel, choose you this day whom you will serve. What a ridiculous thing to suggest if you don't really choose, right? All right, so much turns on this. Do people make meaningful choices? And the next question you want to ask is, how meaningful? This is where we get into the really good stuff, okay? How meaningful are the choices that people make? All right? How meaningful was it in Acts chapter 12 that the church was praying? Well, it was life and death for Peter, okay? He did not die. He was not executed, I believe, and the scriptures seem to support, because the church was praying for him. Prayers of intervention, changing the course of events, right? Moving things in the heavens and on earth. You come back to the idea of maturing. When our boys were young, we did choose what color socks they wore, right? When they're very young, you choose even what they put in their mouth. I mean, there's a lot of control. But as they get older, that's not what you want as a parent, right? I mean, eventually you give them the keys to the car. They could kill someone. They could kill themselves, their friends, right? I mean, the weightiness of what we begin to hand over to them, but isn't that what we want as parents? Doesn't maturity equal more and more meaningful choices? It does. And so it is with God. Okay? I wanted to read a couple of quotes. Yancey's book, Disappointment with God, excellent book. But the quotes are first from William James. He says, our present life feels like a real fight, as if there were something really wild in the universe which we are needed to redeem. I love this quote by T.S. Eliot.
He says, I had far rather walk, as I do, in daily terror of eternity, than feel that this was only a child's game in which all the contestants would get equally worthless prizes in the end. He has given us meaningful choices, and I think that they are far more meaningful than most people are comfortable admitting. You can affect things profoundly. Elijah was a person just like us. Now, do you know the story of Elijah there? It's a beautiful story. Elijah has just called down fire from heaven on Mount Carmel. You know, he soaked the altar, and then he had him do it again and again. And then he calls down fire from heaven, and it devours the bull and the offering, and it devours the stones that the altar was made out of. All right, and it licks up the water that's in the trench. Okay, the whole deal. And then he has 450 of the prophets of Baal killed. Okay, and then it's time for it to rain again. Okay, this is just amazing. So Elijah goes and he starts praying. And here's how the story goes. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant. And the servant went and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times, Elijah said, go back. The seventh time, the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. I love the story. Okay, first off, this is a guy who has just seen phenomenal miracles of God. But he got a new situation on his hand. He's got to make it rain. Never had to do that before, okay? So he's praying, and then he kind of looks up and says, is anything happening? Right? Go have a look. And the servant goes and has a look. Somebody said, no, there's Jack Diddley, you know? And so Elijah's like, okay, we got to have another go at this. So he goes at it again. He's like, okay, he's praying, and, you know? And then he says that, go have another look, right? Servant goes, comes back, nada, you know? And goes, all right, we're going to give this another try. Seven times. It is a beautiful story, right? Do you see his willingness to learn, his willingness to hang in there, his belief that he can do things as radical as change weather, right? And then that's the example that we're given, okay? First thing the passage clearly tells us is don't just quit. Don't just quit, right? The parable of the persistent widow, right? I mean, Jesus tells that story to show them that they should always pray and not give up. I mean, Elijah's just hammering away at it. Have a look. No, he just keeps going. Have another look. Nope, nothing's happening yet. He keeps going at it. Have another look. Seven times. We don't know how long this took place, right? And eventually he begins to see some results and he says, okay, now it's happening. All right? We're good. Okay, don't quit. Don't give up. Press in. I was a brand new Christian when I heard an old saint say, when you think you're done praying, you're probably just getting warmed up. And for some reason, it stuck with me, and it has proven so true, right? I mean, quick little prayers like, Lord Jesus, we ask you to bless this day. I mean, they're precious. I'm sure that he looks on them with love and affection, but they don't get much done. Really? Right? I mean, perseverance, pushing into it, right? I mean, when you think you're done praying, you're probably just getting going. Probably the third time you sent the servant to the sea. You got four more to go, all right? So just loosen up, right? And just prepare yourself for a whole different level of the prayer of intervention, making things happen, getting things done, okay? When you don't want to pray is actually the time you probably most need to. Because of that second assumption. Oh, really? What is it that's keeping you from praying? Where are all those distractions coming from at this moment, really? I mean, who has a vested interest in keeping you from praying? It's just astounding to me the number of distractions that come into my prayer life. Absolutely amazing. My mind can go 40 different directions in 40 seconds while I'm praying. Did I get the socks out of the dryer? Oh no, we didn't pay the water bill. It just feels like this massive distraction. Hang in there, push on. Breakthrough is what we're after, right? We want to spring Peter out of jail.
That's what we're after, right? That's what we're up to. Let's get this thing done, right? And at the same time, I love the posture of having a look, mm-hmm. right? There's the posture, the willingness of, is this working? And do we need to modify what we're doing when we're praying? In prayer together, one of the things you want to ask somebody is it helping, right? Get this massive headache. We pray over it. The next thing you ask them is it gone? Is it lifting? Yeah, it seemed to lift when she was doing that thing about the resurrection. Okay, all right, we're going to do that thing now then. It's the posture of openness, willingness, learning, getting information, right? Brings us back to the core thing of, Lord, teach us to pray. Probably the most important thing that I could give you tonight is to ask God what to pray. Ask Him. We've learned a lot over the years. We, meaning Stacy and I, but we also our little fellowship, we've seen a lot of breakthrough. We've seen people healed. We've seen demons kicked out of people. We've seen, believe it or not, the weather change. We've seen all kinds of great things. Okay? But I don't assume I know what this situation needs. Okay? I don't. I feel like the disciples, Lord, teach me to pray. What do I do here? What does this need? Someone asks you, pray for me? Pray that my mother and my father reconcile or something like that. I don't just start praying that. Right? I go to God and say, what do you want me to pray for her mother and father? Tell me what to pray. Don't just let your good heart jump in. I've just seen so much praying along this line, and it's beautiful and it's well-intended, but it's largely ineffectual. And that's the prayer of where somebody just jumps right in with their good heart towards someone, right? And all the prayers that are flowing out of their genuine heart of love and care and concern and compassion for somebody, but it ain't doing nothing. Right? Peter's still in jail. I mean, there isn't a cloud on the horizon. You need to be careful that you don't let your good heart just simply guide you, but you ask God, what do we pray here? Right? What do we need? Don't assume that it's the same as before. That's the dangerous thing of bringing your experience to it. Oh, I know what this is, right? We prayed for this last time. It might not respond this time. Right? We don't assume that we know what each situation is. It's really a posture of humility. All right? Let the scriptures inform you, but don't lock in on them either. Don't just start chanting scriptures over someone or for a situation. Right? I mean, think of a prayer situation and suddenly a scripture comes to mind. That might be the Holy Spirit, but then again, it might just be your memory. You know, you're just breaking up. Suddenly a scripture pops to mind. Again, it's this posture of openness and humility that says, Lord, teach us to pray. I love Dallas Willard's posture in all of this. He says, really, the way we live our lives with God is assumed to be two mature persons in a shared enterprise. Two mature persons in a shared enterprise. So, Lord, what are you praying for this person? I want to know that, right? What's going on here, Jesus? Give me some more data. What do we pray? This is the confidence we have, John says, in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Well, I want to know what He thinks about this or that situation. Lord, what's up here, right? And then Ephesians 6, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. I want to be in step with the Spirit as I'm praying. So when someone asks you to pray for them, when you encounter spiritual warfare, in healing prayer, in all those different situations, first thing we do is we take the posture of a disciple, of a student, of a learner. Lord, what's needed? What do we pray here? What's going on? What do I pray? And that's why those of you who heard me pray at the beginning of tonight and who've heard me pray in other situations, that's why I pray the way I do when I start praying. One of the first things I always do is present myself back to God. I come back under the authority of Jesus. I give my life back over to Him, one heart, one mind, one will. I align myself with God so that I can be more aligned with Him as I pray. Right? I don't want to just jump in and start wailing away at things and 30 minutes later, you're absolutely exhausted and it didn't do anything. That can be so discouraging, right? Rather than just taking the posture, okay, I'm going to submit to God. I'm going to ask you to restore my union with you, Christ, and just wash me afresh and dial me in and however you want to get that done, right? Paul says in Corinthians, he who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So Lord, one spirit. I do that first. And then second, I don't even start praying then. Secondly, then I say, what do I pray? This has absolutely changed my entire prayer life. Absolutely changed it. And frankly, it's made it much more effective, right? Someone comes to mind, my mom. I don't just start praying for her. And I say, Jesus, why'd you bring mom to mind? What's that about? What does she need? Comfort. I'll just hear one word, comfort. Or I'll have a sense. Or we can get into how all this works. But so that's what I'll pray. I don't just jump in. Right? Learn. And then I do what Elijah did, right? I look for the cloud on the horizon. Is this breaking through? Are we getting some breakthrough here? Does it feel like we're getting some results? The person's present in the room. You can always ask them. So how you doing now? No, it's still kind of there. All right, we're going to go at it again till it's gone. We're going to learn how to do this. The cry of the heart was beautiful and spontaneous and is deep communion with God. And then different category, the prayer of intervention. Because God has granted to us a staggering amount of causality, to use Pascal's word. He has granted us more dignity than we want, really. T.S. Eliot said, most people can't take too much reality. We don't really want to know how much has actually been left up to us. But the truth is, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, pray in the kingdom. I mean, so much has been given to us to bring effect and to bring change, partly through the way we pray. Pushing the pause button before we go into any more teaching, what is that stir? Where do you want to go with that?
Say something either from your experience or that if I was intervening in what I believe God was calling me to do, to heal or to pray for something, if His will was at this moment, for whatever reasons, that He didn't want to heal or He didn't want to provide this or open this door or whatever the case, that He would somehow speak to me, give me a sense of why.
Yep.
You know, whether it would be through scripture or counsel or Him speaking. And I guess that's what I'm just kind of asking you to comment on.
I think that's the most important thing. I'll say a few other thoughts, but the most important thing is that we just continue the dialogue with God. It can be so disheartening not to see results, right? But what we don't want to do is then just hang up the phone and walk away. What we want to do is stay in the dialogue of why? Lord, what are you doing here? And I am always watching what it's stirring in me. Lord, what's coming up now? Is it anger? Is it frustration? Am I striving? What might God be up to in me? So the core thing is to keep the dialogue open. Keep the conversation. Lord, bring someone to help me understand this. Let me read something to help me understand this. Open your word to me. That you keep the interchange going on that. First off, I want to go back to stages of maturity, right? Do you see why it's so important when you start getting into this conversation? Because we don't want to usher in a sense of, well, I just don't know how to pray. I'm a spiritual blowout. We are all learning, right? And I'll walk away from certain situations and I'll go, well, don't know what that was about, but someday I guess I'll, you know, learn that one. I don't know. And I'm comfortable with not knowing, right? In other situations, I feel like God's saying, persevere, hang in there, don't give up. It varies from person to person and their maturity, and it varies from situation to situation. Who knows all the different things that might be going on? But now, let me tell a little story that might be helpful in the practical here. Samuel had 4 wisdom teeth out this morning, and I was concerned about it. Just given the level of warfare that our family lives with, something as simple as oral surgery can turn into a big deal. So I want to, you know, bring covering and protection and grace and all of that over it. And as I was praying, I just had that sense that my prayers were not getting anywhere. It just felt like they were just bouncing off the walls. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You're just praying, and it just feels like it's just boink, boink, boink. You don't feel like it's got power and richness and God in it. Just a hunch. That's all it was, a hunch. And so I stopped, and I just said, what's up with that? Well, I felt like the Holy Spirit then guided me into some very specific ways to pray about Samuel and bring his life under my authority as his father. We're going to talk about authority and the way the kingdom of God works next time as well. But authority is huge in the spiritual realm. And those things that you have authority over, oh, baby, you can get so much more done there than in those realms that you don't have authority over. It's just one of the ways the kingdom of God works, right? And so bringing Samuel under my authority, it changed the way I prayed a little bit. And so I stopped, paused in my prayer and went, God, I don't feel like I'm praying well. How should I pray? And then I felt like the Spirit directed me in a different line of prayer. And the surgery went well, I'm grateful to say.
John, as far as the maturity level, when you are praying and you have a variety of maturity levels in the room.
Yes.
And now if it's your child, you can bring them under your authority. If it's not your child, how does that work? And how does... Do you understand my question?
I do. It's such an important one. Okay. Be like the priest to Balian, the scene in Kingdom of Heaven where the priest is so gracious towards him. And he says, well, you know, Balian says, I'm outside the will of God. I'm outside God's favor. And the priest says, I haven't heard that. It's just kind with him and that sort of thing. When I'm in a room with a variety of people of different maturity praying over a situation, quietly, I'm trying to dial into God to say, Lord, what needs to be prayed? And some of the prayers that are going on are just cries of the heart. And they are beautiful in the eyes of God. They are. So again, please don't hear me diminishing those at all. And then I'll kind of wait, right? You don't need to command. You don't need to rush in. Just sort of graciously, patiently, kind of let everybody do their deal. And then offer a couple thoughts. Hey, gang, how about if we pray in this direction for a little while? Oh, okay. Get buy-in by everybody, and then sort of off you go in that direction. And what's beautiful about the body praying is that everybody does get a piece, right? When I'm in a situation, I get a piece. I don't get the full deal on whatever's needed. So someone else has a piece, someone else has a piece. And it's quite common in our fellowship to practice listening to God about what to pray before we pray together. So we'll start a prayer time by saying, Lord, teach us to pray. What's needed here? We'll listen for a few minutes quietly. And then before we pray, we'll kind of all look at each other and go, well, did you hear anything? Do you have a hunch, a sense, a direction? And let people share that. And then go ahead and chase them. Chase those different inspirations, hunches, discernment, whatever.
I am just woken up tonight by someone acknowledging out loud that not all prayers are the same effectiveness. And my question is, if that is true, if we come to prayer with a fundamental expectation that changes things and that not all prayers have the same effectiveness, then if we have a perfect God to whom we're praying, who wants to answer our prayers and who wants in every way to intervene in the best possible ways all the time, better than I can ask him anyway, right? If we have that God, and I am Elijah, and I'm coming and asking for rain, and I'm having to check 7 times before it comes.
Yep.
What are we to understand the mechanism to be behind the scenes? What is happening, and how am I a part of it?
I love that.
That I would need to ask 7 times, or that I would need to persist and be a widow, or that, like, what is the mechanism?
I love that question. It's so important. Okay. Because I want to say and. What you said was that we know that God is good and we know he's perfect and we know he's powerful and we know that, I'm paraphrasing now, he can kind of figure out our mumbled prayers, right? He can kind of sort things out in the heavenlies and make it all work out, right? And he also wants us to grow up, you see. That's the other thing that's going on. So he does want us to learn. So you'll notice that I say that when we're young, we get a lot of freebies in the Christian life. There are things that he did when I was a brand new Christian that just blew me away. And he was just affirming my new faith and kind of showing up in some pretty amazing ways. But as you get older, he doesn't do that as much because, let me give you this quote, he seems to do nothing of himself which he can possibly delegate to his creatures. He commands us to do slowly and blunderingly what he could do perfectly and in the twinkling of an eye. This is C.S. Lewis. He says, creation seems to be delegation through and through. The thing is that also going on in any of these scenarios is our sanctification, our holiness, our maturing, our growing up. And more, God does want to entrust things to us. He does want, what's Augustine's quote? Without God, we cannot. Okay, of course, right? Apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15. But apart from us, God will not. Now, that's his sovereignty. That's the choice he made to give us that dignity of causality. So there's a lot of maturing going on where he just wants to say, have another go at it.
So, John, you're saying that one of the reasons we should persist in prayer is that God is growing us. Is that one of the mechanisms?
Oh, that's always going on. Always going on. That's one of the mechanisms, okay? But then there's that whole thing of Willard's, I'm getting into the next couple of weeks here, but that Willard's whole thing about two mature persons in a shared enterprise. The way the kingdom operates, the way authority operates, for example, the way power operates in the kingdom, he uses human prayers, human touch, human words, human command and authority. Those are mechanisms in the spiritual world. What I'm going to get into next week is an idea that bugs a lot of Christians. And it's simply this. There is a way things work. It's not formula. It's not law. But there's a way things work. In the spiritual realm, there are laws to the spiritual realm, like there are laws to the physical realm. Law of gravity, second law of thermodynamics. Those laws exist in the spiritual realm as well, right? And the more that we can understand them and walk in them. For example, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he says, husbands, you be gracious to your wives, right? Look at a bunch of guys right now. You be kind and you be generous and you treat them as a co-heir of life with you. Lest your prayers be hindered. Okay? Wow, that's fascinating. You mean the way that I treat Stacy can jam the mechanisms of spiritual effectiveness of my prayers? Oh, yeah. And a lot of other things can too. A lot of other things can too. Right? So the more that we learn and walk, I mean, holiness is a huge issue in prayer. It's absolutely huge, right? I mean, you get people who are very holy, their prayers are very effective. They're a cleaner channel for the power of God. And they're much more dialed into what God's doing in any given particular situation. So their prayers are like snipers. I mean, they're just on because of the holiness of their lives, right? So part of the reason I want to be holy is because I don't want to get taken out by the enemy and absolutely beat up spiritually. Part of the reason I want to be holy is I want to be effective, right? I want to come into a situation and have the right word of encouragement, but I also want to have the effective prayer. Anyway, that's a lot on means, but there's a way things work. And that's just true. Questions? Thoughts?
I had a question that pertained to, and I hope I word this correctly, how you would explain to people if their prayers aren't really heard or aren't answered in the way that they would like them to. For instance, my mom has a friend right now who has terminal cancer. Second time it was rediscovered and whatnot. She's in her late 40s, got married 4 years ago. And it's been like a very close source of passionate prayer for my family.
Yes.
And we're not to say that we'll lose her soon, but how would you explain to people that, okay, maybe the mechanisms aren't correct, or how would they would deal with that?
It's such an important question. I think that the first thing we have to say is we don't know. I mean, compassion causes us in any situation to start with, we don't know, right? We don't know what all may be going on in her life and the heavenlies and God. And so I want to start with a posture saying, I have no idea, Tyler. I have no idea. Chesterton is so good when he says, the more that we're comfortable with mystery, the more we actually can understand in this world. We can kind of start with a posture of, there's just a lot of mystery, okay? Then we can really learn some things, but we won't get answers to all the questions. We just won't. And I think walking into any situation like that, shoes off, humility says, gosh, I don't know. I'm sure your prayers are very powerful. I have no idea. But were I in your position in the family that is praying, I would certainly be banging like the persistent widow on the doors of heaven to ask that question. Lord, is there a different way we should be praying? Is there something else we should be doing? I would just be exploring every angle I could, right? With the posture of Gethsemane, not my will, but thine be done, in the sense of, I don't know what God's up to here, but Lord, if there's something more you want to tell us to do, we are all over it. Do you want us to go anoint her with oil, like James chapter 5? Maybe we haven't done that yet, or just different things that we learn. In a case of healing prayer, I would recommend Agnes Sanford's book, The Healing Light. It's an amazing book on healing prayer for physical healing. But our posture is, Lord, if there's anything you want to tell me more to do here, I'll do it. Otherwise, I'm just going to be comfortable with mystery.
John, a question too, as far as everything you've said being true, we're also at Normandy, like you said. What part of it is just that, like Daniel and the Prince of Persia, that there's other stuff going on, that we're being grown through it, God's desire is to answer it, but there's a war going on?
Right. A lot. The Daniel chapter 10 is very, very important for understanding the invasion of the kingdom. And here Daniel is fasting. He's a righteous and holy guy, right? He lives under the favor of God. He is fasting, which opens up some of the mechanisms of more powerful prayer for 21 days. And the angel finally breaks through and says, man, I'm sorry. He says, God sent me the first day you started to pray. I'm 3 weeks late because this demon that's over the Persian kingdom kept me out the whole time. I just didn't want to start with warfare because I'm kind of known for it. And I don't want to make everything about warfare. But of course, it's a dynamic. Of course, binding the strong man so you can plunder his house. In any situation, that is one category I'm thinking it. And I'm asking, gosh, what could be going on here? Sometimes when Jesus heals people physically, it's actually a deliverance of demonic strongholds. And in almost any one of these situations, it's actually a lot of stuff, all interplaying, right? There's issues of authority needing to be reasserted. There's issues of foul spirits needing to be kicked out. There's issues of the kingdom of God needing to come to a person. There's a lot of different things going on. So it's a crucial category. I just didn't want to lead with it.
John, I had a question about the impact of fasting on prayer.
Yeah.
You know, what can you speak to that? What does that do in terms of opening the channels?
Fasting opens your spirit up to the spiritual realm. It clears the channels. It clears the conduit there, and it makes you more available to God, both to hear from him, but also to be a channel of his power. And, I mean, you see it all throughout Scripture, right? Just the power of fasting to amp up the power of prayer. It's one of the truths, one of the realities of how things work, right? There is a way things work in the spiritual realm and in the physical realm. Fasting's one of them. It's huge, right? Jesus says to the disciples, in terms of trying to kick out a demon, he says, oh, this kind of only comes out by prayer and fasting. And it's a really strong one for some reason. It requires that.
I'm talking about the way things work. We've talked about revelation versus wisdom. How much of what you've learned about prayer is from Scripture, is from direct revelation from God? How do those two things interplay together?
I would say that I've been a Christian for like 27 years. I would say in the first 10 or 15 years of my Christian life, what changed my prayer life was praying Scripture. Praying Scripture for certain situations. It's so powerful, right, to do that. And it dials you into God, right, because it's his word. And then I would say that reading other people, the saints, Thomas a Kempis, I mean, you read St. Anthony, you read Read the way the saints have prayed down through the ages. That has informed a lot of it. Curiosity, right? I'm a very curious person. I want to know why something is or isn't working, especially in terms of breakthrough and spiritual. So kind of hanging in there and just asking, wondering, and sometimes an answer will come in the moment, meaning revelation. We'll hear from God. The reason this isn't working, God will say, is because of something, foul spirits present, or there's an agreement in their life or something, generational curses, all kinds of stuff. But a lot of times the answer comes a month later, right? Where you're suddenly having a conversation with someone who has experience in that realm, and they shed light on it, and you go, oh, holy smokes, that's exactly the answer I was looking for. So I would say that over the course of my Christian experience, it's come from a lot of sources. Praying the scriptures, learning from others, being curious, persevering, asking. I would say that more often now, because we've learned more about how to hear from God, you know, that's something that's practiced, and you grow in, and you grow in your ability to hear from God. I'm just noticing my prayer life lately because I was teaching. I started to take notice of myself. And so how do I pray? And what are the different things that I, you know? I almost, in 90% of situations, I am praying as I'm hearing God talk. I'm praying what I hear God say to pray. That's how I pray now. But that didn't come easily. And it came 27 years into my Christian life. So I don't want to present that as simple or obvious or normal, but that is how I pray. Even when I'm praying for myself, it was amazing. This afternoon, I was in a very difficult battle personally, emotionally, spiritually, and I don't even know how to pray for myself. I said, God, what do I pray? What do I pray? And then I just start praying what I hear Him saying to pray. So, growth, process, maturity, children, young men, fathers.
John, my question is this. When we're praying, obviously some prayers are answered and some prayers are not. So how do we appropriate ineffective prayers versus God's sovereignty so right. that we would either know that we need to change the course of our prayers or just resting in God's sovereignty?
Yeah. Well, you do have, again, parables like the persistent widow where he says that he didn't want us to lose heart, right? Don't lose heart. Don't give up. I kind of keep hammering away at something for quite a while before I'll consider it an unanswered prayer. And I think if we're in that posture that Craig was describing earlier of, Lord, tell me why this isn't working. Is there something else that you want me to be learning in this? Is this an unanswered prayer, but are you up to something else right now? Is there something else going on in a particular situation? I mean, let's take death, because that's such a difficult one. God calls people home. He just does. And I think in certain situations, we can intervene. And in others, God, for some sovereign reason, has simply said, no, now's their time. Now's their time. We had a beautiful time of some ministry prayer with Bart the other day, and he was grieving the death of his father 35 years ago because it was so tragic and it was so sudden. And what we felt the Lord saying to Bart was, I called him home to relieve him of his sufferings. His dad was in a great deal of physical and emotional pain. So I think we hammer away at it. I mean, what I wanted to say earlier was we have no idea how much breakthrough is because we really haven't learned a whole lot about how to pray, really. But at the same time, we walk in that posture of humility that says, Lord, I trust you. Teach me. And you have the right to do anything you want to do here.
And isn't part of it, sometimes he's teaching us how to pray, but sometimes we're praying the wrong thing.
Oh, absolutely.
We're asking for the wrong thing.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, a lot. A lot. That's why those scriptures on pray at all times in the Spirit, I realize there's going to be some different interpretations on that, but my basic one is pray in agreement with God. Right? I mean, it's fascinating. Romans says that Jesus stands before the throne of the Father interceding for us. Well, whatever it is he's praying, that's what I want to be praying. You know what I mean? Because then we're going to really hook up and get some things done, right? So just that posture of, Lord, what are you praying in this situation? Am I not praying the right thing? I think that openness to say, correct me, teach me, show me, am I completely off base here, is so helpful.
right? Redirect my prayers or amp them up. Do we need to do more here? Is there something that's needed? We start getting into the way things work, but where two or more, right, agree together. I mean, there is power in unity, agreement, and all those kinds of things. So do we need to be doing something else, Lord? Something different? Something new? Here's a wild, wild thing. The guy that falls out the window, late in the book of Acts, Paul's preaching, and the young man falls asleep in the window, and he falls in the street, and Paul goes down to raise him from the dead. Do you notice how he does it? He lays on top of him. Okay? Do you know who else did that? Elijah, right? With the widow's son, right? The widow's son dying. And so I'm not now saying, okay, that's how we're going to always handle that situation. But you take notice of those things in Scripture, and you go, okay, that is really bizarre. But it worked, okay? So you know what? Somebody drops dead in front of me. I don't care what people think. I'm on it. You know what I mean? Let's at least have a go at it, right? So much of what holds us back, to be perfectly honest, is embarrassment. Really. If we'll just be candid about what kind of keeps us sort of reserved, at least in group settings in prayer, right? It's sort of a, oh, I can't do that. I can't pray that. And God will ask you to do all kinds of wacky things, right? I want you to march around the city 7 days blowing trumpets. I mean, he is an absolute character, and he will have you do all kinds of things like that. Obey, humility, be willing to be perfectly and totally embarrassed in front of a group of people to obey God. I am so surprised nobody went after the sovereign thing. I mean, I threw a big old whopper out there, but great. Okay.
John, I have a question. Just as one who desires to mature and go more from cry of the heart prayers to intervention, more intentional prayers, I wonder if you can say something more about desire, prayers that we pray out of our desire for healing, for a job, for a spouse, things that...
I can. Thank you. What I want to say is one of the great tests of prayer is the degree of your surrender. It really is. The simple rule that we teach in listening prayer when you're trying to get guidance from God or direction is if you're not willing to hear a no, you probably aren't going to be able to hear a yes. Just that the greater degree that you're surrendered in what you're seeking, the greater degree you're probably going to hear from God. But that's also true in praying for things, that to be able to have a burning desire for a husband, theoretically, and to be able to lay that desire before God without killing it, and then to pray along those lines, that's holiness, you see? I mean, that is where prayer changes us. That is where we are sanctified. That's incredible to be able to do that. I am always watching my heart's posture in prayer, because I know as soon as I shift into demand, grasping, striving, any of that stuff, I might as well just stop praying, right? Because I'm now in the way of what's being prayed. Now, having said that, since I am addressing one of the single ladies in our fellowship here, I'm absolutely convinced that great marriages are opposed from before their meeting. And I think that these single gals and single guys ought to pray like majorly against that opposition. I don't think that great marriages just happen. You just meet somebody and fall in love and everything's wonderful. I mean, you gotta be kidding me. Right? Love, marriage, happiness, that's so opposed. That's so unbelievably opposed. So to the single folks out there, I wouldn't just sort of coast along and saying, oh, well, it'll just show up one day. I think that's a very unrealistic view of what's happening around us. That doesn't take into core assumption number two, right? That we live in a world at war, and every step of joy in my personal life is opposed. Every step of it. So we just have to pray now over everything. We prayed for our dog, okay, for a year before we got Scout.
we prayed that God would help us find the right puppy. Now, that may sound really bizarre to you. You know, it's like a year of praying for the dog. But we got the best dog in the world. He is the best dog in the world. He's perfect for our family, right? Now, Craig obviously didn't pray when they got Sonoma.
A little hyper.
Yeah. When you got Scout, he was the best dog.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, a couple more. Yeah. Yeah?
This is actually probably a pretty good follow-up to that. Probably my biggest thing that I've given up for with praying and where I feel that I have been the most ineffective is for praying for my family, that they would come to know Christ, and then for our son who has fallen away from the Lord.
Yes.
And when people that you love, they stop being something that you bring to the Lord as this burning passion, like, oh, Lord, save them, come for them. And they just become like something that you put up with and you, after year after year, and your desire goes away for it. And you pray because you should, but not because your heart is really in it anymore. I don't even know what my question is, but I'm just saying that that's where we're probably at. And I guess I'm any words that you would have about that desire getting rekindled, realizing that there's the sovereignty of God and they have their own choices to make.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah. And you're not alone in that situation. You probably just described the majority of people in this room, certainly Stacy and I. One of the things that I often pray is, Jesus, give me your heart for this person. And I'll do that if I'm going into a counseling session. I'll do that if I'm going into a lunch with somebody. I'll say, Jesus, give me your heart for them, because there is so much in the way. I might be pissed, irritated, bored, out of my mind, distracted. I mean, all kinds of stuff comes in there to interfere with what God might want to happen there. So, Jesus, give me your heart toward them, restore, renew. I quoted McDonald a lot tonight, but he has this amazing line in there where he says, all things are possible for God, but not all things are easy. When you are dealing with human beings, because he respects their will, right? And he will not force himself on them. It may be that part of the weariness that you feel toward them is actually how God feels, right? How long? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I longed to take you under my wings, Jesus said, but you would not let me. I mean, at some point, you look at Jesus with the Pharisees. At one point, he just gets fed up. He just says, I'm done. I'm done. I have given you so many opportunities. So checking in with the Lord, but I want to venture to say it may not be that your heart toward them always will be inflamed with love and compassion. There's a weariness. There's a sense of, God, I don't even know what to do anymore. I'm just so done.
Yeah, John, I love being disrupted, and I came anticipating that. You delivered well. So I've been sitting here thinking, why am I a little uneasy here with some of these things? And one of them was, I've had some experience in the past with kind of the name it, claim it theology. And I'm just identifying, one of my fears is, oh my gosh, is what people end up doing with prayer is kind of adopting a demandingness of God. So, I mean, I've identified that. Wow, that's, and humility is the answer there, right? I mean, I think you've addressed that.
And I love what Schaefer said when he said, don't let your theology or your practice be a reaction to anything.
Bingo.
It's just so important. Yeah, there's just nuts on all sides of this issue, right? Bizarre, wacko practices, that sort of thing. I don't want to be framed by any of that.
Excellent. Two questions. One is, any comment on the distinction between persistence and demandingness? And then the second is, so my reaction is this fear thing of demandingness. What would you suspect some of the other kind of reactions or things that would be working against what you're presenting?
Yeah, both questions go back to what I said about maturity. That's, do you see why that's so important in this conversation in particular, that Paul says, we speak a message to the mature,
right? And Peter says there are things in Paul's letters that unstable people distort. I mean, my fear is that people will do wacky things with this teaching, right? Yelling out in meetings or, you know, I mean, the classic example is going up to somebody and saying, well, the reason that, you know, your mother wasn't healed or your friend is that you didn't have enough faith, you know, that sort of thing. This is for the mature. This is a difficult and weighty teaching. I recognize that. But I don't want to shy away from it because of that. On the demanding thing, remember I said that what we're presuming is holiness? I mean, you look at the Psalms and you see David going through that. I mean, there are times that he is just furious at God. He's railing and that sort of thing. And somehow in his whole journey, right, it shapes his character and there's a breaking and a yielding and a surrender and that sort of thing. Anytime I come to prayer, I'm always watching the posture of my heart. Always, right? For all kinds of reasons. But Lord, is there a demand in me? Is there an insistence? Or is there fear, doubt, unbelief? What's going on in me? Right? Because I would be holy. I would be changed. I would be a better man. Because then, in addition to that, my prayers will be more effective. Okay, Jesus, cover us with your kingdom. Lord, sort it out. Sort it out now. What is good and true and real for us at this moment in our life, where we are in our walk, what you're asking of us, what you're pointing out. And Lord, just help us release what's for later or what's for someone else. Come and sort it out, Jesus. Guide us in prayer, Lord. Teach us to pray. In your name we pray. Amen.
I know there's a lot to process here. Listen to it more than once if you need to. And then come to www.dailyaudiobible.com to the forums where we'll be discussing what we've learned.